Jesus' name, we come to you again. Look at your word. We just pray that you might speak in wondrous tones to us, Lord, that we might learn things that assure us of your greatness, of your love, of your care, of your sovereign power. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we want to look at the subject of Israel in relation to God and God's purposes. That includes prophecy, things to come, it includes history. You can't separate the two, in fact, when it comes to the nation of Israel. And it looks like you've gotten through about four sessions, if I understand May correctly. And what we want to do tonight is just have a look at the real nature of the relationship between God and his people Israel, as the scripture lays it down, so we don't have any doubts about the situation. God willing, in the weeks to come, possibly next week, we'll look at how God has dealt with his disobedient people. There is, as you know, a great division in understanding in the church about God's relationship. You can't separate the two, in fact, when it comes to the nation of Israel. And it looks like you've gotten through about four sessions, if I understand May correctly. And what we want to do tonight is just have a look at the real nature of the relationship between God and his people Israel, as the scripture lays it down, so we don't have any doubts about the situation. God willing, in the weeks to come, possibly next week, we'll look at how God has dealt with his disobedient people. There is, as you know, a great division in understanding in the church about God's relationship to Israel in this day and age. And there are many who, because of Israel's disobedience, believe somehow they've been put aside. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. They might be temporarily under discipline, but God has not forgotten his great promises and covenants, and he will work his purposes out. But we need to have a look at the nature of the relationship between God and his people in their time of disobedience. And then a third session, God willing, we'll look at what probably best describes the time of Jacob's trouble, that end time before the Lord's coming, and what's going to happen, and world events the way they are, a lot of us don't believe that's too far away, just around the corner, quite literally, when Israel will go through its worst possible suffering but come out gloriously transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last session, I want to show you something that I don't think many people have a really good look into, and that's the nature of the coming kingdom. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about what's going to happen when Christ reigns. Amazing detail. A lot of people just are not aware of. Fascinating detail. And I think you'll be very, very interested in that last one. Well, hopefully in all of them, but that last one has some fascinating stuff which might bring some new material that a lot are not aware of. Now let's have a look at the nature of God's relationship with Israel. As we all know, God chose a man, and that man was Abraham. Called him as Abram, and because of his obedience, God changed his name to Abraham. The father of height became the father of a multitude, father of many nations. And when God called him out of the land of the Chaldees, from the city of Ur, down in southern Iraq, very much in the news these days, isn't it, Iraq? And the southern part of the country where the marsh Arabs had been persecuted by Saddam Hussein is the area just north of there where Abraham originally lived. And then for many years he and his father dwelt up in the northern area in a city called Haran, or Haran, depending on how you pronounce it, until his father Terah died. And then God spoke to him again and said, leave your country and go to a land that I will show you. And let's just have a look at this first promise God made to the adjustment rod. Right a bit. Practice with these things, don't you? First promise God made to Abraham is this. He asked him to go out of his country to a land that God would show him. He said, I'll make you a great nation. That's the first thing he said. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless you. And I'll curse him that curses you. That's a statement, of course, we need to take into account. Some of the great things that have happened in history in relation to the nation of Israel. I'll bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, God made that promise to Abraham. Abraham obeyed his voice and went to the land of Canaan. Came to the land of Canaan and with that promise in mind. And when he reached the land of Canaan, at the age of 75 years, he was an old man by our standards, 75 years of age at this stage, and God spoke to him again just after he came into the land of Canaan, and he said, to your seed will I give this land. Now, one of the problems that many Christians have with the Bible is they just see it as a book of words. If I want to leave any message with you over these four sessions, I want this. God is the God who made the real world and has ruled over real history and real geography. And the land on which we stand is made by Him, and He had pleasure in making it. And when God spoke to Abraham, he was speaking to him something very real. Here he was in the land of Canaan, in the place near Shechem. That's north of where Jericho was, the land of Shechem. And he said, to your seed I will give this land. And you'll notice there's no conditions put on here. I want you to notice that all through, there's no conditions put on this. God is saying, I'm going to give you this land. And then the third time he spoke to him, found in Genesis 13, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and there, I think this was after he and Lot had separated, if I'm not mistaken. I might be a bit premature in that, but in the land of Canaan, he said to him there, and he was about in the middle, not far from Shechem, probably up in the hills, and he said, look from where you are. He said, look northward, look southward, look eastward and westward. Very physical directions. For all the land which you see. All the land that you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed, forever. No conditions. Abraham had obeyed his voice. Forever. How people can read the scriptures and fail to see those words. I get such a surprise when I hear people reading and just ignoring those words. Forever. As I understand forever, it doesn't finish. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land. This is very physical. This is very down to earth. Look north, south, east, west. Now, take your feet and walk through this land. I want you to see the land for yourself, the land that I'm giving to you. Do you notice the emphasis on the land, on this block of real estate in the Middle East? God is very down to earth when he talked to Abraham. Walk through the land. And the length and the breadth of it, I will give it to you. I haven't seen any conditions come into this yet. None whatsoever. Except that Abraham obeyed his voice. Then there was a fourth promise. It's a little bit faint there. We'll get through it. I'm the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. Specifically, God brought him out to give him this land. In working his purpose out for salvation for the world, God deliberately brought Abraham into contact with a block of land. It seems strange, but this is what he did. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant. Now, God's promises are certain, but God makes them stronger than that for our sake. And a covenant is a legal agreement between people. Signed on the dotted line, this is what I will do, this is my promise, sealed in a legal agreement. Made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. It's a lot of territory. It includes all of present-day Palestine and the Gaza Strip, all of present-day Israel, all of Lebanon, part of Syria, right up to the headwaters of the Euphrates River. It's a long stretch of land. And again, a fifth time. You know, if you underline your Bible in red with all the promises made to Abraham, the Bible starts to become very red in the book of Genesis. There's so much time that God spoke to him. The fifth promise. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed. After you, in their generations, not just one seed. One generation, but all through the generations, for an everlasting covenant, unambiguous words, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you, and I will give unto you and your seed after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That was made at a time, of course, when God got Abraham to circumcise his children. And the circumcision was a sign that established the identity of the people to whom God was applying the covenant. And he said to them, the one who is not circumcised has broken my covenant. He's outside of the covenant. It doesn't apply to him. It's very interesting, you know, the anti-circumcision. I've got no particular hassles one way or the other whether Christian people wish to circumcise or don't wish to circumcise, because the physical part is to some extent irrelevant to us. It's the spiritual circumcision that matters to us. But it's very interesting to see the way the world is going, the Western world, is anti-circumcision. A couple of years ago, there was a program put on by 60 Minutes, which was supposed to be about circumcision. In fact, it was very anti-circumcision. It's very interesting to note the night it was put on, because I rang one of the Jewish people the next day, and I said, what do you guys think about this? He said, it's very interesting, because last night, or rather the night it was put on, he said, is the night all devout Jewish people were in their synagogues preparing for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's very interesting that they put on this anti-circumcision thing that night. Don't have any doubts. It is anti-Semitic. It is anti-God. Regardless of what you think about it, medically or otherwise, the attack on this is just part of much of the attack upon God and his people, the nation of Israel. They must be circumcised to be recipients of the covenant. Now, we don't. Because in Christ we have died with Christ, we are circumcised spiritually with the circumcision not made with hands. We're not citizens of earth, we are citizens of heaven. There is a difference between Israel as a nation physically and the Church of God. So always be aware of that. But they had to be circumcised. God said that was to identify the seed to whom the covenant belonged. And those who don't have put themselves outside of the covenant. God confirmed the covenant to Isaac and to Jacob, son, grandson. Sojourn in the land, he said to Isaac, and I'll be with you and bless you and unto your seed I will give all these countries. God was identifying to Isaac that he was the one that was to inherit the promises that were given to Abraham. And I will perform the oath which I swear to Abraham your father. And of course to Jacob, whom he renamed Israel, the father of the nation of Israel. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the Lord God of Israel, the land on which you lie. And I think this was at the time when he saw the ladder up to heaven in Bethel. The land whereon you lie, to you will I give it and to your seed. And God clearly identifying the people to whom this covenant applied. Now let's have a look at the situation here. Covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was initiated by God unconditionally. Certainly later there was a condition that identified the recipients. But the covenant was given unconditionally. Nobody else had to sign on the line. God said to Abraham, I'll give it to you, and to Isaac, and to Jacob. It was unconditional, it was everlasting. And let me make one point to you very clearly. This ancient covenant, if we cannot believe that God is faithful to this, neither can we believe he is faithful to us. It is the testimony to the world at large that God is faithful to his promises. That's why world events suddenly heading up to the climax they are in the Middle East. God is going to work his purposes out. It's everlasting and it's positive. There's nothing negative about this covenant. Later on, of course, when God brought his people out of Egypt, he initiated another covenant with them at Sinai. And Sinai was a covenant altogether different. Let's have a look at it there. It was agreed to bilaterally. God said that if you will do this, I will be your God. There was already a people who were under the covenant to Abraham. But he was saying to them, I want to bless you. And for my blessing to be fully imparted to you personally and as a nation, I want you to be responsive to me. So, if you will obey my law, and of course, Israel said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They heard the voice from the mountain. The first time God spoke the covenant was heard by all the people from the mountain. You have a read of it. A lot of people think it only happened when Moses went up. No, all the people, that 2 million odd people that were there with Moses, and that's probably the number of people that were there, heard the voice from the mountain, heard the Ten Commandments, and said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. It was agreed to bilaterally. It was conditional. It was a covenant about blessing or cursing. They didn't cease to be the children of Abraham. It wasn't necessarily a statement as to their eternal standing individual, but it was that they were the people of Abraham and therefore the promises were for them. But if they were to know the blessing or by disobedience cursing, then they had to obey God. It was conditional. It was both positive and negative, therefore. It had blessings and it had curses. And of course, when they got to the land of Canaan, half the tribes had to stand on one mountain, half on the other, and one yelled the blessing and one yelled the cursing across the valley between, but I think the Levites and the Ark down in the valley. Remind each other that they needed to obey their God. It was both negative and positive. And very clearly, it was one day going to be replaced by another covenant. Because you see, this covenant is called the Old Covenant. When people talk about the Old Covenant, when the Bible talks about the Old Covenant, it is not referring to the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is referring to the covenant at Sinai. Let's turn our Bibles to Jeremiah 31. And verse 31. Behold, the day is come, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And it's important to take the Bible's words as we read them, and not to take them out of context primarily. The promises of God can have many wide applications, but we must first take them in their prime context. And he's speaking to Israel. And he's saying, the day is coming, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And the new covenant is particularly identified with them. Now, we know by the grace of God that that covenant extends to all people who are prepared to come under it. But primarily it's with the nation of Israel. You see, God does not exclude the nation of Israel from his central purpose. At this moment in time, they are under discipline. And he's working through the church. But the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the King of Israel. In one sense they're set aside, another they're not set aside. The church of God, his body, his bride, he is the Lord who one day will reign over Israel. So while the nation itself is set aside, the one whose head ultimately of that nation is still in control. Israel's affairs are still central to God's purpose and working. Okay, so, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He clearly identifies the old covenant that is passing away, the one he made when they came out of the land of Egypt. Not the Abrahamic covenant. That's not old. That's everlasting. That's eternal. The umbrella under which all the others come. Which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And we might just read the next few verses too, because it just seals at a time of great disobedience in the nation of Israel, at a time of terrible judgment against the nation for their sin, it seals the everlasting nature of God's relationship with the nation. Let's read on a bit. Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the day shall come, says the Lord, the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the gate of the corner. Now, This is at a time when this city was about to be smashed by Nebuchadnezzar's army. It's about to be torn down and stripped and burnt by fire. And God is saying, you see that Tower of Hananel? You see the corner gate? The time's coming when it will be built again. It will be restored. Very definite geographical points in Jerusalem that he's talking about. There's nothing airy-fairy, there's nothing spiritualized about this, as some people like to make it. This is real geography. You ask any person who lives in Jerusalem, it is very real, down-to-earth geography. And the measuring line shall go yet forth over against it upon the hill Garab. Your compass about to go at, there are probably people in Jerusalem today who could show you which hills he's referring to. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the field of the brook Kidron, and to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. God is in control despite Israel's disobedience. He's the Lord who made them. He made them for a purpose. He made them to be central to his purpose. He made them to be the people through him whom he would come into this world in order that the world might be saved. And we might go to the New Testament, to Romans, see a bit that Paul has to say about Israel, and remember at this stage Israel was again in a disobedient state. And if I can just identify which passages I'm after. Can't quite just locate the verse, but you can have a look over the concordance later. Paul says that Christ was made of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might rejoice in his life. In other words, Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. New Testament, the greatest book of the exposition of the gospel of Christ to the church, Paul affirms that Christ came to affirm the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that the Gentiles might rejoice in the Lord. His attitude towards the Jewish people summed up again in Romans when he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, Israel the nation he's referring to, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as the election is concerned, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So even in their disobedient state, you cannot separate the nation from the great promises made to the fathers. We might go back to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and at the same time, if you'd like, you put your fingers in 1 Chronicles 16, which has the same passage put from a different perspective. 1 Chronicles 16. Yep. Okay, now Psalm 105, first of all, verse 6. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen, isn't it? Doubt about who the psalmist is speaking to. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever. God has remembered his covenant forever. What covenant? The word he commanded to 1,000 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham. The oath to Isaac. Confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Saying, to you will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Do you see the emphasis God puts on the land? Now to us, of course, we are citizens of heaven. We're the body of Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. But the earth is still very important to the physical nation of Israel. And God has given them a promise that he's going to carry through. Now if you look back to 1 Chronicles 16, verse 13 might be the one, or verse 12 rather. This is from the other perspective. Psalm 105 tells us how God sees it. He has remembered his covenant. But in 1 Chronicles 16, the same thing from our perspective, or from Israel's perspective, they are to remember now. God has remembered. They're to remember. Verse 12, remember his marvellous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth, O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen one. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Be you mindful always of his covenant, the word he commanded to 1,000 generations, even the covenant he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto you will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. God's promise to Abraham is this. He would bless him. He would make him a great nation. One day in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in his seed. And Paul, of course, identifies with the original promise that the word seed in that promise was singular and not multiple. And he's referring to Christ. Of course, in the other promises, he elaborates also to the multiple seeds, to the descendants. But in that promise, Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews, if that be Paul, to thy seed, which is Christ. Okay, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed? Well, that might have been Galatians, actually. It's Galatians, yeah. And, the seed was to come in all the nations of the earth should be blessed. But then there's this emphasis on the land. The nation was to have the land. And you see from the promises the emphasis on the land. It's very big. It's not minor at all. It's not just a side promise. It's central to the whole thing. And then in Psalms, it's central to the whole thing. Remember his covenant, and the one piece of the covenant they're told to remember, and that God said he's remembered, is that he promised to give them the land of Canaan. Now, God speaks to this nation at times of obedience, at times of disobedience. He brought them into being by a miracle. He told them beforehand what they were going to be like. If you read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he tells them what stubborn people they are going to be. Moses told them what stubborn people. He says, as soon as I'm gone, you're going to turn from God. And God was well aware, right from the start, the stubbornness of the nation. He was well aware that they were going to turn to other gods. He was well aware that he was going to have to visit judgment upon them multiple times. But regardless of that, his promise is secure. And we might just turn to one of the great passages in Deuteronomy. When Moses finally blessed the children of Israel, the various tribes of Israel, just before his death, He said these words on summing up. Even though he knew that they were going to go through hard times, through disobedience, through judgment, and at times decimation, their end would be glorious. Verse 26 of Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Now the word Jeshurun basically gives the idea of a righteous one. It's a name applied to Israel in its redeemed state, seen ultimately redeemed in Christ, of course. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rides upon the heavens in your help, and is in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is your refuge, underneath the everlasting. Eternal God, everlasting, the emphasis here. He shall thrust out the enemy from before you and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safely alone. The fountain of Jacob upon a land of corn and wine, also his heavens shall drop down to you. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like you, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of your helper, who is the sword of your excellency. Your enemies shall be found liars unto you. You shall tread upon their high places. Now in terms of righteousness and unrighteousness, Israel is no different from you and me. They represent the rest of the world in one sense. They showed the disobedience, the stubbornness, the rebellion, the evil that can come upon the hearts of all mankind. But God chose them and brought them into being by a miracle, because he was going to demonstrate to the whole earth the greatness of his name. They were going to be his people, and he was going to have his way. He was going to bring his purpose to pass. You know, there is sadly within the church people who think that because of Israel's disobedience, God's changed his plan. Oh yes, never did. There's an interesting Old Testament character that illustrates the greatness of God in this regard. God's going to have his purpose worked out. And your disobedience and my disobedience is not going to faze him. The mechanisms may change, but God's purpose will be worked out. And the example is Samson. God raised up Samson to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Samson was used for just that. When Samson died in Gaza, the Philistine power was broken completely. The difference was, because of his disobedience, he had to die. Whereas if he'd been obedient, he would have lived through it. But God's purpose was accomplished. He will never fail. We might fail. That God can work through our obedience and our disobedience. The person that suffers the consequences is us, if we're disobedient, as Samson did, as Israel did and is. That God will have his purpose ashore, and they will be worked out. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Israel then shall dwell alone, the fountain of Jacob upon a land of corn and wine, his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, who is the sword of your excellency. Your enemies shall be found liars unto you. You shall tread upon their high places. Father, we thank you for your great word and the greatness of your name. You chose a people, a stubborn people, to work your glory through, and already you've displayed salvation to all men who will receive it. And what of the days to come when your real glory and power is displayed through the power of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one at your right hand. Well now, as Trevor's already said, we're looking at the nation of Israel and the relation to God who brought it into existence and the future he has for that nation. Last week we had a look at the great relationship between God and his people, a covenant relationship, a legal everlasting covenant relationship made without preconditions by God after Abraham responded to his voice and for all generations. And we've got tonight and two other sessions, God willing. Tonight we want to look at God's response to their response. Mostly disobedience, of course. They're very much like us, aren't they? And just exactly how God sees that and how he responds to it. Next week, we'll look a little bit more into the future and have a look at what the Bible calls in one spot the time of Jacob's trouble. Some people know it as the Great Tribulation. But the trouble is, too many people have related it more commonly to the church. It really is related to the nation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. And then I want to give you an insight, God willing, in the fourth week, to something in a way you may not have seen before, just a look at the coming kingdom. The Bible has meticulous detail about the great kingdom that is coming for Lord Jesus Christ and his world. And some fabulous insights the scripture gives to it. And I think you'll find it very interesting. Well, the right one? You have got the right one. Now, just to briefly go over position we arrived at last week, God made a covenant with Abraham. If it's a down-to-earth, living covenant, there he was in the land, and God said to him, I think he was somewhere around where Bethel is, in what was Canaan then, and God said to him, look northward, and southward, eastward and westward. Very real directions in a very real world. All the land which you see, to thee I will give it, and to your seed forever. And I will have, and I will make your seed as the dust of the earth. And then he tells him to walk through the land, the length and the breadth of the land. And he says, for I will give it to you. And this covenant, it was first a promise and then it was made into a legal agreement. Now, God didn't have to make it into a legal agreement, it was his choice. But Hebrews tells us that he did it for Abraham and our purpose, to make it quite clear that even though his promise is immutable and unchangeable, he sealed it with a legal agreement that by two things he might make it clear, the hope for his people. He made this covenant everlasting, forever. And when you see people in the church thinking that God has somehow done away with this covenant, they fail to understand what the scripture says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And that means repentance on God's side, not on our side. He will not repent of the gifts and calling that he has given to his nation, despite what they are. That covenant to Abraham is an everlasting covenant. It's a umbrella covenant that covers everything else. There was, of course, another covenant struck at a place called Sinai, which was altogether different. This was not an everlasting covenant. It wasn't an unconditional covenant. It was a conditional covenant. And that Sinai covenant, you might say, was a covenant about God's fellowship with his nation. Whether there was to be fellowship or discipline. And in many ways, we see that in our own life. We are, like Israel, a redeemed people. But blessing from the Lord day by day depends on abiding in him. As it was with Israel, if they abided in him on the conditions that he laid down, they would know his fellowship. If not, they would know his anger. And we want to have a look at that tonight. And what happened to them nationally is what happens to us spiritually. But the everlasting nature of the underlying umbrella covenant never changes, whatever might be the relations of that covenant that governs fellowship with God. God, of course, extended it beyond Abraham, and he of course spoke to David. I know it's not the one we're after, is it? This is the one. Yeah. He spoke to David. And he made a covenant related to the kingdom. I'll set up your seed after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Yet has he made with me, says David, an everlasting covenant. There was, of course, certain conditions as to the blessing of each of his descendants, but the covenant was forever. He said, if your children take heed to my ways to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, they shall not fail thee, a man on the throne of Israel. He said, however, if disobedience comes, then he would punish them with the stripes of men. But the covenant for the throne of Israel was forever. We have to understand that God did not make it only to fail because of man's disobedience. God is never fazed by man's sin. He's never fazed by the things we do. He created the universe knowing what would happen. And the testimony of that fact is the way he created us. He made us with a body and blood. We're the only creature in the universe that by the shedding of blood we can be redeemed. He made us with that in place, knowing that sin was a possibility. God is not fazed by our sin. Now, we need to have a look at... it doesn't give it any merit. We have no right to sin. But God himself is not fazed. He's not shaken by our sin. He saw it beforehand and he made provision for it. And he, with the great promises to Israel, he saw their disobedience, as we'll see. And he told them what they were going to be. Let's have a look at some of those things. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. God spoke to them before some of the great disobediences that we know of from the nation of Israel. In Leviticus 26, he has much to say. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments and do them, I'll give you rain in due season, and so on. He talks about the blessings, the physical blessings that would come upon them. Verse 11, I'll set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I'll walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. This is fellowship between God and his people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. You should not be bondmen. I have broken the bonds of your yoke, and made you go upright. Verse 14, if you will not hearken to me and will not do all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, so that you break my covenant, I'll do this to you. And he lists the whole series of pretty awful things that will happen to them. And verse 19, I'll break the pride of your power, I'll make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Verse 22, I'll send wild beasts among you, they'll rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. Verse 25, I'll bring a sword upon you, and they shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant when you are gathered together in your cities. I'll send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemies. Verse 31, I'll make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, I'll not smell the savoury of the sweet odours. Verse 33, I will scatter you among the heathen, I will draw out a sword after you, your land shall be desolate, your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and ye in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. Is that the end of it? not at all. But he says in verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity, the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I walk contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Verse 44, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy 32. This is a great song of Moses. God told Moses to write this song, which he gave deliberately to him. It's called the Song of Moses. And he said, you'll write this song and you'll teach it to the children of Israel, and they'll learn it down through the generations as a testimony against them. This is Deuteronomy 32. Verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew. And he tells of his grace to the nation of Israel in delivering them and bringing them out from Egypt and feeding them. And in verse 15, using a name for Israel that speaks of a righteousness, Jeshurun, he says, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. You're waxed fat, you're grown thick, you're covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. What was God's response to this? Verse 20. He said, I'll hide my face from them. The fellowship is broken. Are they not his people? Yes, they're still his people. But the fellowship is broken. I'll hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a froward generation, children whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with them that are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And then, he speaks to them, and he reminds them what is going to happen to them. And finishes up in verse 43, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful to his land and to his people. But again in Deuteronomy 31, he spoke of their what would happen in their disobedience. Let's have a look at chapter 31 from verse 16 onward. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you shall sleep with your fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after gods of the strangers of the land. God knew that this would happen the moment Moses was gone. Idolatry would come to the nation. It's typical of all human societies. The moment of God's back is turned, so to speak, bang, they're into disobedience. Israel was no different from us. It's typical of human beings. And this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land where they go to be among them, and I'll forsake them and break my covenant which I have made with them. He's referring, of course, to the Sinai covenant, not to the Abrahamic covenant. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I'll hide my face from them. They shall be devoured, many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I'll surely hide my face in that day for all the evils that they have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. The Bible is full of God's statements as to how he is going to deal with his disobedient nation before I have disobeyed. But Moses, just before he went, gave a blessing to each of the tribes, and you'll find this in Deuteronomy 33. And we'll read the last part of that. This is the blessing of Moses upon the people of Israel, telling of God's great goodness to them, and particularly in the latter days. Verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a name for Israel. Essentially, I believe, means righteous one. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rides upon the heavens in your help and his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is your refuge underneath the everlasting arms. Notice how the emphasis on everlasting and eternal here. He hasn't forgotten his covenant. He shall thrust out the enemy from before you and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell safely alone, the fountain of Jacob upon a land of corn and wines. Heaven shall drop down dew. Happy are you, Israel, who is like unto you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and who is the sword of your excellency. Your enemies shall be found liars unto you. You shall tread upon their high places. The promise, despite all their disobedience, the eternal God is still your refuge. Again, still in Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, verse 1-6. This is after he has promised of the curses that shall come upon them if in their disobedience. Verse 1-6, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. And shall return to the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will turn your captivity, have compassion upon you, return and gather you from all nations with the Lord your God has scattered you. Verse 6, the Lord will, thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you might live. The blessings, as God says, despite the disobedience, is great. Well, again, we have a look at the principles of God's dealing with them in their disobedience. Joshua, and I turn to the book of Judges in chapter 2. This is a principle that applied to the book of Judges. And in understanding the book of Judges, you need to understand this principle. And what happened to them nationally happens to us spiritually, in the spirit. When the fellowship was broken nationally between them and God, certain things happened. Likewise, when we refused to abide in the Lord and go our own way, certain things happened to us, as it did to Israel, in the spirit. To them it was national. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people around about them, bowed themselves to them, revoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And then the God's response to this disobedience, the anger of the Lord was hot, literally the anger of the Lord glowed against them, smoked against them, if you like. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hand of spoil. He didn't just let it happen. He actually empowered the spoilers to spoil them. God's hand was with the enemy against his people when they were in disobedience. The same thing happens spiritually in our lives. We ought to consider that. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them, saviors, which saved them, out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not listen to the judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves to them. They turned quickly out of the way which the Lord, which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up, the judges, then the Lord was with the judge, God is with the judge. And in our life, God is with the Lord Jesus Christ, our judge, our shepherd, the one who delivers and rules. The word shepherd. When the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he rode in on a donkey like the judges of old, the shepherd, the true judge of Israel. The Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. It came to pass when the judge was dead, they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. Understand the principle, the utter unregenerate nature of mankind. The grace of God in saving them. The Lord is with the judge. The Lord is with the Lord Jesus Christ. In our life. The Lord is with the judge. In their days. But he is not fazed by the fact that they are corrupt. An evil nature that goes always into wickedness. Now. Disobedience of Israel. Monumental. But no difference from the rest of the world. We're just as disobedient as them, but they were chosen and given lots above any nation on the face of the earth. And they disobeyed. And they disobeyed in a dreadful way. And God said through the prophet Hosea these words, he said, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore, because you are my people, because I have known you, therefore I will visit upon you for your iniquity." He says through the prophet Isaiah that he will accomplish double on them for their sins because of the light they have been given and turned from. Understand this. Those who bring themselves, who come to the light of God and then disobey, know harsh discipline. The Bible constantly tells us that the ones who are exposed to the light will answer to the light they've been exposed to. And disobedience to that light is far more fearful than the person who's never heard the message. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31 and just see what it is that God has to say about this disobedient people. Just how he really feels about this disobedient people. Jeremiah 31. It looks like, go to verse 31. And if you read the passages before, you'll understand that God is bringing mighty judgment upon Israel through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar as a result of their disobedience. And after he's spoken of that, then he says this. We'll go from verse 27. "The days come, saith the Lord, also the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Come to pass that like I watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to throw down, to destroy, to afflict, I watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord." Verse 31. "The days come, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." What was the old covenant? It was the covenant of Sinai, not the covenant with Abraham. That's an everlasting covenant. It doesn't grow old. The old covenant is the covenant of Sinai. The new covenant, as we realize, is the covenant made at Calvary. With Israel, but with us too. "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be my covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts. I'll write it in their hearts. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest, says the Lord, and I'll forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more." Now watch the next words. Write them on your heart. "Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves roar, the Lord is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. He's tying in his promise pretty solidly to universal things. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I also will cast off the soul, the seed of Israel, for all that they have done, says the Lord. The days come, says the Lord, the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hanamel unto the gate of the corner. Now he's talking well-known geography in Jerusalem. He says this city is going to be built, and it's just about to be smashed down by Nebuchadnezzar. As Jeremiah writes this, he says it's going to be built again. And he actually describes the geography of Jerusalem. He means a down-to-earth physical city. So if we go to chapter 33, not only includes the covenant to Abraham, but he includes the covenant to David as well. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, the Levites that minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, consider ye not what these people are saying, saying the two families which the Lord has chosen, he's even cast them off. Thus they despise my people, they should no more be a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant be with not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. You couldn't get a more solid promise than that from the letter from the everlasting God. He's tied them into all the ordinances of heaven that he's created. If they're going to pass away, so will Israel. If they're not going to pass away, neither will Israel. In fact, there is a name of God in the book of Jeremiah. It's actually obscured in the translation. But it means God, the gatherer together of Israel. The one who gathers Israel. It's written into his name. Well, he came to his own, and his own received him not. They've already been dispersed. Babylon. Turn with me to Luke 19. He came to his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave power to become the sons of God, of course. Luke 19. Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, the son of man. And at the right moment, according to the time that the prophet Daniel had prophesied, he told his disciples to go and get a colt, an ass, a colt, and as Zechariah the prophet had prophesied, he sat upon it and he rode into Jerusalem. And as he came over the crest of the Mount of Olives, he saw the city, and he wept. Verse 41. When he was come near, he beheld a city, and he wept over it, saying, if you would know, even you at least in this day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. The day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you and surround you and keep you in on every side, shall lay you to the ground and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. It's not obvious in the other Gospels. In Luke's it's clearer. But Jesus is actually indicating that day, the very day he was riding into Jerusalem, was a strategically important day. It was the fulfillment of Daniel's promise, the end of the 69th week of Daniel. That day. 1 week later, he was crucified. That day, he presented himself as king. That day, the nation rejected him. The simple people accepted him. The nation rejected him. If you had known on this day the things that belonged to you, you did not know the day of your visitation. He presented himself as king. It wasn't a mock presentation, it was a real presentation, and they rejected him as a nation. He was crucified. We know, of course, in the foreknowledge of God that it was needful that that should happen, that the Saviour of the world would bring salvation to all people. But he still presented himself as king to the nation of Israel. He died, he rose again. The day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down upon that gathered host, the upper room. And Peter preached the gospel to the Jewish people, and many responded. The next day, chapter 3 of Acts tells us these words. He preached again to the people. He said these words to Israel. He was speaking to Jewish people in a Jewish city, to a people whom the Lord Jesus Christ had first come to redeem. You need to understand the context. Don't take it into a general context before it's in a specific context. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Repent, says Peter, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And I want you to notice the verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, and the heavens must receive him for the time of restitution of all things. He says to this nation, repent. If this nation repents, he shall send Jesus Christ. Then the heavens must receive till the time of restitution of all things. Peter's saying, you, the nation, can choose today whether Christ shall return, your Messiah will come in power and glory as your king. We know the response. Many simple people responded, but the nation rejected him. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. Stephen. The word Stephen comes from the Greek Stephanos, which means a laurel crown of the overcomer at the Olympic Games. Stephanos, the crown, the overcomer. It's interesting that it was Stephen, with that name, that here was to become the first martyr. Who was he speaking to? He was speaking to the ruling body of the nation of Israel, known to us as the Sanhedrin. They were all gathered. And Stephen was speaking to them all, to the legal body, the rulers of Israel. And that is the context that needs to be appreciated. That is the context. And he went right over the history of the nation of God's dealing with them until finally the Lord Jesus Christ came. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, may have slain them and showed them before the coming of the Just One, of you whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers? He's speaking to the nation. He's speaking to the ruling body of the nation, the official body of the nation of Israel. And this is the last time the official body of Israel is about to hear this message. When they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing, not sitting, standing on the right hand of power. I'm told in my scripture that when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he sat down on the right hand of God. That's not how Stephen sees him. He is speaking to the leading body of Israel, to whom Peter has said, "Repent and be converted, and he shall send Jesus." Stephen's speaking to these people and he's saying, "I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of power." Jesus Christ, our Savior, was waiting for an official response for the nation of Israel in order to return. Of course, he didn't get it. And Stephen was dragged outside and stoned to death. And the irony was this, as he was stoned to death, the young man called Saul, still unconverted and angry against these Christians, who soon would be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and become the apostle who will take the message to the nations of the world, away from the nation of Israel. Turn with me to Romans. Romans 11. And we're just about run our course tonight, but this will sum it up. Romans chapter 11. Verse 12, or verse 11. I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the nations, or to the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, the diminishing of them the riches of the nations, how much more their fullness? Verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be coming. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness or a hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. They are, of course, a nation elect of God, chosen in Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, one day forever to partake of the greatness of that covenant. Now in disobedience, blinded and hardened, what should be our response? Well, verse 28 tells us, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That is, touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gift and calling of God are without repentance. God has never been praised by Israel's disobedience. And don't let the church think that she can steal the blessings that belong to Israel. The church doesn't need to. The church is to be seated with Christ on the throne to rule forever with him. Why does the church want to pinch the great promises to Israel? We don't need to. The church is a separate body from the nation of Israel. But one day to be in great fellowship with them when the Lord comes and turns away the blindness of their heart and brings them back to himself. Father, we thank you for the greatness of your promise. No wonder Paul in that Roman passage exalts in a doxology of praise to your plan. We thank you. We pray that we might understand more that you are the sovereign Lord and you will have your purpose accomplished. In Jesus' name. Amen.